Pride in the Bible is so often linked with disaster. It was lovely not that long ago to have the Vice President Mike Pence here with us in church and all his Secret Service agents, and it was lovely to see him sit by his own choice so humbly in the middle of the church and greet people warmly. His boss, on the other hand, it's rare to be confronted, I think, so clearly with pride in a leader as we've recently seen with Donald Trump. I found a video that was 1 minute long, just over a minute, and in that 1 minute, it's clip after clip after clip of Donald Trump declaring himself to be uniquely great in a whole range of ways. Here are his actual quotes from the video. You'll have to imagine the Donald Trump voice and hand gestures. Nobody can do it like me. Nobody is stronger than me. Nobody has better toys than me. There is nobody bigger or better at the military than I am. Nobody loves the Bible more than I do. Nobody builds walls better than me. Nobody is better to people with disabilities than me. Nobody is fighting for the veterans like I am. Nobody has done so much for equality as I have. There is nobody more conservative than me. There's nobody who respects women more than I do. Nobody would be as tough on ISIS as I am. Nobody's ever had crowds like Donald Trump. Nobody understands the horror of nuclear better than me. Not even sure quite what that means. Nobody knows more about trade than me. Nobody in the history of this country has ever known so much about infrastructure as Donald Trump. Nobody knows politicians better than I do. Nobody knows more about taxes than I do. Nobody knows debt like I do. Nobody knows the system like I do, which is why I alone can fix it. Now, I'll leave it up to you to psychoanalyse what may be going on here. But we don't have to be like Donald Trump to find ourselves in a situation where pride can slip in and lead us into folly. Pride is that feeling of deep pleasure or satisfaction, sometimes warranted, sometimes good, but that deep feeling of pleasure and satisfaction with my own achievements and abilities. But it can lead us to exalt ourselves over others and to look down condescendingly on them. And pride can lead you astray. What is it that causes you to lie? Usually it's the fact that you're protecting yourself and your image. Pride is at the core. Why does someone stir up conflict? It's often because they want to look better than others. Pride is at the core. What causes people to wander thoughtlessly from God? It's often the pride that says, I don't need him. I'm okay. I've got this. But once that pattern of pride leading to a fall sets in, can we really change? Is change really possible? Can people change? We, as Christians, if we believe our Bibles, believe in the power of transformation, the possibility of change. We rejoice when we see change in other people's lives, in our own lives. We know that God can bring real, amazing transformation. There's power in repentance, and there's a whole new life on the other side of repentance. And I'm sure we've seen that in our own lives and the lives of others. And we see it so clearly in that passage that was just read for us. Here is the power of repentance. When the pride is humbled, when we admit that we've done wrong and are going the wrong way, and we turn around and head back the right way, then change and forgiveness is possible. There's power in repentance, but repentance takes humility because it requires us to set aside our pride. And we see that very clearly with this man Manasseh. Let me pray and then we'll look at God's word together. Our Father, we thank you for the way in which so often you humble us, you bring us low in order to bring us to the end of ourselves and put us back in dependence upon you. We pray, Lord, that you might be humbling us and bringing us to the foot of the cross where we plead for your mercy and forgiveness. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're in the middle of a 5-week journey, as many of you know, through this book of Chronicles. I'm really just touching the surface as we skim along this very long, but I've found a very wonderfully uplifting book. This morning, we skip ahead quite away from where we left things last week, if you were here. There's some dates perhaps that appear on the screen that may help us to orientate ourselves to what we've skipped over. Last time, if you were here, we were thinking about the reign of King David, the promises that God had made to him, and then last week, the plans that he had to build the temple, which was then built in the time of his son Solomon. As we now skip ahead, we pass over almost 250-300 years. Kings have risen and fallen in the house of Judah. The house of David has been threatened almost to the point of extinction, but is still alive. The northern tribes had rebelled against the house of David, and they've just been wiped away by the Assyrian army, those northern tribes. And here in the closing eight chapters of the book of 2 Chronicles, you have three stories of three kings over about 100 years that dominates the conclusion of this book. We're going to look very briefly this week at the story of Hezekiah, mainly at the story of Manasseh, and then next week we'll jump into the wonderful story of King Josiah. On the next slide, you'll see a reminder of where we are as the people who are reading this book. Another 250-300 years into the future since these events have taken place. What has happened to them since? They themselves as a nation were taken off into exile in Babylon, taken off as slaves. But they have been returned by King Cyrus, the Persian king, and have been allowed to rebuild in Jerusalem, to rebuild the temple. But surely they are beginning to weary. Wearily waiting for God to once again do the great things that he promised. Will there be a return to God's glory? Will there be once again a great moment of God with his people in great power? And so this book looks back to the past to help them understand their present and to fix their eyes on the future that God has for them. This week we're going to meet very briefly Hezekiah and Manasseh. At one level, these two kings, father and son, couldn't be more different. Yet I want to suggest that they actually show us the same thing. The dangers of pride, the power of repentance, and the staggering grace of God, and the opportunity for a life on the other side of repentance. And there's a whole lot of things that we could see in Hezekiah's story. Look back with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 29. 2 Chronicles chapter 29, back on page 450 of your pew Bibles. So we look very briefly at this story of Hezekiah. If you want to keep reading in the book of Chronicles, you'd do a lot worse this week than reading in more detail the wonderful things that Hezekiah did during his reign. We could spend some time thinking from 29 verse 2. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, just as his father David had done. He goes into the temple, opens the doors, and he revs up the Levites, the priests. He says to the Levites, verse 5 of chapter 29, consecrate yourself and consecrate the temple of the Lord, this place that God had put his name that has now become a place of disgrace and disrepair and disrepute. They turn their faces upon God, and so God has brought judgment upon them, and now he says to the priests, let's fix up this place and restore God's worship. We could spend some time thinking about what Hezekiah did there. Or his military successes. Over in chapter 32, Hezekiah is surrounded by the Assyrian army. The army that had just destroyed the northern 10 tribes of Israel. And Hezekiah goes out and he revs up his troops. Chapter 32, verse 7. Chapter 32, verse 7. Be strong and courageous. Don't be afraid or discouraged because the king of Assyria and the vast army with him, for there is greater power with us than with him. With him is only the arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles. What a speech that would have been to hear on the walls of Jerusalem with the Assyrian army surrounding you. And yet God gave them the victory. But look with me at chapter 32, verse 22. Chapter 32, verse 22. The Lord saved Hezekiah and the people of Jerusalem from the hand of Sennacherib, king of Assyria, and from the hand of all others. He took care of them on every side. Many brought offerings to Jerusalem for the Lord and valuable gifts for Hezekiah, king of Judah. From then on, he was highly regarded by all the nations. In those days, Hezekiah became ill and was at the point of death. He prayed to the Lord, who answered him and gave him a miraculous sign. But Hezekiah's heart was proud, and he did not respond to the kindness shown him. Therefore, the Lord's wrath was on him and on Judah and Jerusalem. Then Hezekiah repented of the pride in his heart, as did the people of Jerusalem. Therefore, the Lord's wrath did not come upon them during the days of Hezekiah. After a lifetime of working for the Lord, pride, for a season at least, brings Hezekiah low. And he perhaps began to think that all this great success was due to something in him. That I'd done this, brought low by sickness and judgment, but he forgets the kindness of God. But then he and the people repent and they are spared the wrath of God. This pathway from pride to sin is so common, isn't it? The temptation to think, I've done it, I'm worthy of this blessing, because there's something special about me. And then there's power in repentance, and we see it so clearly with Hezekiah. But we see it even more clearly with his son, Manasseh. So look with me at that our passage today, King Manasseh from 2 Chronicles 33. If King Hezekiah started so brilliantly well, cleansing the temple, have a look at how Manasseh started. 12 years old, he became king and reigned for 55 years, the longest serving king in Judah in their history. But verse 2, he did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Or verse 6, he did much evil in the eyes of the Lord, provoking him to anger. How does a son like Manasseh follow a great king like Hezekiah, one who did so much good? Perhaps it's because Hezekiah's pride and failure at the end of his life set the course for his son, Manasseh. Our children, unfortunately, don't always learn from us the things that we want them to learn. And they can emulate us in our worst moments, not our best. And here Manasseh was born during those years where Hezekiah wavered, marked by decline, failure and pride. And he becomes a king. And look what he does, verse 2. He brings back the detestable practices of the nations. Those Canaanites that God had swept out of the land, whose behaviour was so disgraceful that God commanded his people to wipe them out, Manasseh brings back their practices. Verse 3, he builds high places and puts up altars to worship Baal and Asherah. Not sure you probably don't know about much about Baal, but Baal was the Canaanite fertility god, the man with the head of a bull and the horns of a bull. And how did you worship this fertility god? By making sacrifices to him in order to gain prosperity, including even sacrificing your own children. This is the god that Manasseh puts back. And where does he put this statue? Right in the middle of the temple. Right in the middle of the place where God says, here my name will dwell forever. And Manasseh places a man with the head of a bull who asks you to sacrifice your own children, which is exactly what Manasseh does. He goes out into the valley and he sacrifices his own children. And we're told in verse 3 as well that he worshipped the starry hosts. Worshipped the stars and the planets and the heavens as if the stars controlled our fates. What a silly foolishness. Surely no one would believe such a thing today. He builds altars to these false gods. False gods, and places them in the temple of the Lord where God has set his name. What a crazy foolishness. These are the people that God wiped away for their wickedness, and now Manasseh is restoring it. There's a foolishness to unbelief. And what's the attractiveness of these false gods for Manasseh and all those like him? Well, they promise you prosperity and they promise you a way to get it which is in your control. A way that means that I did it through my sacrifice. And so it strengthens your own pride. But God says, here is the true way to prosperity. Turn aside from pride and trust in me. Depend on my strength, not your own strength. This writer of Chronicles is very keen on the temple worship being sustained. And so in the way he's told this story, the very worst things Manasseh does is to defile the temple. I was thinking during the week, what's the parallel situation to this? Where do we see the same thing today? As we saw last week, the fulfillment of everything that the temple is Jesus. Jesus is the place where God puts his name. Jesus is the place where we go to meet God. Jesus is the sacrifice that is made, and Jesus is the priest who makes the sacrifice in the temple. Everything about the temple is fulfilled in Jesus. So where do we see this heinous sin of Manasseh today? You see it when people proclaim the name of Christ but fill the name of Christ with false teaching. It's the false teachers today who are doing this sin of Manasseh. As heinous as it looks here, how much more horrifying to proclaim the name of Christ and speak of false gods, of false doctrine. What did God do to Manasseh? Well, he tried for some time, we assume in verse 10, speaking to Manasseh and the people, prophet after prophet, but they didn't listen. And so God sends the king of Assyria, who takes Manasseh, verse 11, prisoner. And there's a beautiful mirroring that goes on in verses 10 to 13, if you look at it with me. Verse 10, he goes from being warned and paying no attention to verse 13, acknowledging God. In verse 11, he's taken from Jerusalem, and then verse 13, he's brought back to Jerusalem. And there at the very centre of that section is verse 12, where he literally, Manasseh, this is Manasseh, literally, we're told, he turns his face to the Lord. Reminds us of the prayer that Solomon prayed in the temple where he said, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I'll hear them from heaven and I'll forgive their sin and I'll heal their land. And here Manasseh, who has been shackled in bronze chains with a hook through his nose, dragged off into exile in Babylon, and there in exile he turns his face to the temple of the Lord, turns his face to God, humbles himself, and of all the amazing things, God hears him. God listens to him, Manasseh. And God restores him to Jerusalem, restores him to his kingdom. And have a look at Manasseh's life on the other side of repentance. He goes back and he rebuilds the walls and he gets rid of the foreign gods and he discards and burns the altars of these false gods. Urges the people to once again serve God. If you're a reader of the Bible, you know that in the book of Kings, none of this repentance of Manasseh is recorded. The Manasseh in the book of Kings is depicted as the last straw for God destroying his people. Here is the reason why I'm going to take my people to exile. Look at Manasseh. And yet here in this book of Chronicles, he's leading God's people again after repentance. If God can restore blessing when someone as broken and sinful as Manasseh repents, then he'll hear them and restore their blessing. They were dragged off in shackles and chains and hooks. They were dragged off to Babylon. But now they're back in the land. And just like Manasseh had another chance, so God's people, as they read this book of Chronicles, have another chance. He's the embodiment, Manasseh, of the hope of the nation. If they learn from their exile what Manasseh learned from his exile, then God's people will again prosper. And so as they read this, remember the power of repentance. Even Manasseh was forgiven and restored. Even Manasseh. And if this great villain, when he repented, returned to the land and restored worship, then how much more are they to do the same? What about for us? We too need to remember the power of repentance. Even Manasseh was forgiven and restored when he humbled himself and repented. It's not too late to repent and turn to God. And you're never too far gone for God's forgiveness. Now perhaps we need to learn to not waste a crisis. To not waste that moment when you hit rock bottom in life. When you come to the end of your own resources. Maybe God is teaching you that lesson to repent and return to him. We remember that repentance is not just from, but repentance to. What is the life on the other side of repentance that God has for you? Having amazingly rescued you from your sin, what is it that God has for you to do? To restore, to renew. Now you see the dangers of non-repentance in Manasseh's own son in that little bit at the end of the chapter. We're not told much about Amon. He only reigned 2 years. But we're told that he did everything Manasseh did except repentance. He did all the evil, but unlike his father Manasseh, he did not humble himself before the Lord. Amon increased his guilt. How is this forgiveness possible? Is God a God of cheap grace? Is God a God of indulgence that he looks down at Manasseh and says to himself, well, he said sorry. He said sorry. I know he killed his sons in the fire pit and he put up false gods in my hell, but he said sorry, so I'm just going to let it slide this time. Is that how God works? God is not a God of that sort of cheap grace. It costs God everything to show grace like that. In the substitutionary loving death of his own son. Not Jesus, an innocent third party, somehow mimicking the pagan sacrifice of children like Manasseh, but Jesus, the Son of God, fully human and fully God. God taking all of his wrath at that horror into himself. Absorbing his own righteous anger, drinking the cup of the wrath of God down to its very dregs, taking what Manasseh deserved so that when he humbled himself, God could forgive him. Not forgetting what Manasseh done. God didn't forget what Manasseh did. God remembered what Manasseh did and held aside his anger for Jesus, taking what you and I deserve, taking what he deserved. So that when we humble ourselves, God repents. So we repent, God listens and forgives. And it's not a cheap grace that leaves us unchanged. Manasseh was totally transformed by this repentance, and so must we be. For some of you, you need to, for the first time, repent to turn back to God. For many of us, that first moment is years in our past. And yet the whole of the Christian life is repentance. The whole of the Christian life is turning from sin back to God and living that life on the other side of repentance. James chapter 4, verse 6, we read, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And in Luke 18, Jesus contrasts the Pharisee, who's full of self-righteousness and pride, with the tax collector. God have mercy upon me, a sinner. And Jesus says, everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. How is that possible? Because Jesus Christ humbled himself even to death upon the cross, was exalted in resurrection so that he might pour out that new life upon us by his Spirit. Let's pray together. I'm going to pray using, first of all, the confession and then the absolution that is commonly used as part of the prayer book service. Please join in with an amen at the end of each prayer. Almighty and most merciful Father, we have strayed from your ways like lost sheep. We have left undone what we ought to have done, and we have done what we ought not to have done. We have followed our own ways and the desires of our own hearts. We have broken your holy laws. Yet, good Lord, have mercy on us. Restore those who are penitent, according to your promises declared to mankind in Jesus Christ our Lord. And grant, merciful Father, for his sake, that we may live a godly and obedient life to the glory of your holy name. Amen. And the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ pardons and absolves all who truly repent and believe his holy gospel. For God desires not the death of a sinner, but rather that he should turn from his wickedness and live. And has given authority and commandment to his ministers to declare to his people, when they repent, the forgiveness of their sins. Therefore, let us ask him to grant us true repentance and his Holy Spirit, that what we do now may please him, and that the rest of our life may be pure and holy, so that at the last we may come to his eternal joy through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.